Welcome to the Student Podcast. This is where two guys get together and we discuss and learn how to be students of Jesus Christ. So good to have you today.
Did you ever find a Bible at the conference you went to?
No. No, I was so bummed. You know, we went to the Thomas Nelson Publishers was there, and I was like, oh, they had the Premier Bible there, and so, like, that's the selection I was looking at, and I was so excited to thumb through it, and they were like, oh, all they had was New American Standard, and they had a New King James, and I was like, well, that's a bummer.
Yeah.
But the nice thing was I was talking to them, and come to find out that at the end of this year, that they are publishing an interleaved version of the New King James. So on the left-hand page will be, you know, the text of Scripture.
Okay.
And on the right-hand page will be blank.
Oh.
And so every page of the Bible has a full open page next to it for notes.
Okay.
And so it looks really promising. So I'm just kind of like, okay, I'll just stick with my journal Bible for now.
Yeah. That sounds super helpful for, like, being able to, like, write notes and mm-hmm. journal your way through.
Yeah, we were watching Tim Challies. He has a show on American Gospel Television called Epic.
Okay.
Where he's just kind of going all over the globe and looking at church history artifacts and trying to kind of tell the story behind the artifact. And one of them, he was at, I forget whose house it was, but anyways, this lady had an interleaved Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And Jonathan Edwards personally made himself one. You know, he kind of tore apart his Bible and sewed it back in.
Yeah, okay.
So he could have notes in his personal Bible. Well, anyways, that's what this person had as well. And because of how I take notes in my Bible, I was like, that is ingenious, you know?
Yeah.
I'm going to wait because I'm not sure if it's going to be under their Premier collection or not, but it's like $100. So it's
kind of not too bad, honestly. Is it, like, I don't know, for like Bibles.
Yeah.
Is it leather? Like, is it nice?
Yeah, it looks really nice.
Okay.
From what I can tell, it's bonded leather.
Okay.
It seems like it's going to be, like, high quality.
For a soft, like, genuine leather Bible, like, like, they're
really
pricey.
Expensive.
Yeah. Like,
yeah.
$200 sometimes.
Yeah.
Like, depending on what it is
mm-hmm.
and how many notes are in it.
Yeah. Well, that was, I don't know. I guess I just haven't. I'm not a Bible buyer. You know?
Yeah.
I buy a Bible and I typically wear it out.
You know? Right.
So I don't buy a Bible very often. You know?
Yeah.
My NIV. Let's see. I've been using this one since.
Is that the one you had as a new believer?
Yeah. So this is the one my parents gave me when I first became a Christian in 2007.
Okay.
So I mean it's. It's got some miles on it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Literally, this is the one there's a story to tell you about this one. We were doing what's called ammo offload.
Okay.
And so when I was in the Navy, we would, as a firefighter, damage controlman, we would have to sit there in our repair locker, which is kind of like a mini fire station.
Yeah.
And you had to have your firefighter's ensemble, like your literally feet are in the boots.
Okay.
You know, you didn't have to have it fully donned, but you had to, essentially, we would just sit there.
Right.
Just in case if something happened with one of the missiles or one of the bombs, you know, literally within 10 seconds we can be out on the hangar bay
right.
to fight that fire. I had done this plenty of times. You know, you go on 6-hour shifts, so you're just sitting in there just for 6 hours.
Really? Just, straight?
Yeah, just straight in 4 to 6. I think it was 6.
Okay.
We were doing that day. And I don't know, people do all sorts of stuff when you got 6 hours of nothing to do on your hands, you know.
Yeah.
People would sit there and they'd listen to music, or they might have something like a Game Boy. I don't know what we had back then, but
right.
People would be doing whatever. And I remember it was like I came to my senses for a moment and I realized how ridiculous I must have looked to everybody in the repair locker.
Yeah.
Because I just want to read my Bible.
Yeah.
And I didn't think it was weird. I literally just picked up my Bible and I was like, I got 6 hours.
Yeah.
And I could just sit here and read.
Right.
And read and read and read. And it was just like this moment of like stepping into my old self that I realized, like, I don't know what my buddies are like, because I literally haven't talked to them.
Yeah.
At all. I've just been enjoying sitting here reading my Bible. And right. I was like, God, you've made me a weirdo.
Yeah. In the best ways.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, I say that just like in their eyes. Yeah. Because if I had seen that in my pre-converted days, I would have been like, I don't know what's wrong with that dude.
Yeah.
Like, he's just been sitting there reading forever.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so those types of things that the Lord was doing in my heart to make me realize, he started changing my loves.
Yeah.
And that was...
That's awesome.
That was difficult.
Yeah. There's something to be said for taking an actual physical Bible in a public place, though.
Mm.
Like, I don't know what was going... Like, if you had, like, Bible apps and stuff, but, like... You know, today it's so easy to just flip open a Bible app, and mm-hmm. sometimes, like, on campus when we're reading the Bible, I forget my Bible, and I...
Yeah, yeah.
But, like, when we have our Bibles out, and most people try to make a decent effort to do that, like, mm-hmm. people are, like, looking and, like, notice, and yeah. It's a testimony in and of itself. I think there's a national effort. There's, like, a Bring Your Bible to School Day every year.
Mm-hmm.
I remember that at Mizzou, but...
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know that for Olivia, she was doing her Bible on her phone for a long time.
Yeah.
And then just kind of came this realization that, and she's faithful. When she's a type, she's got so much self-control,
Yeah.
If I'm sitting there with my phone open, the Bible app and the Facebook app are really close to each other.
Finger
swipe away, So, exactly. But no, she was like doing her devotions because that's Olivia.
Yeah.
But she started recognizing, like, when the kids would wake up in the morning, they'd see her sitting there on her phone.
Yeah.
She's like, they don't know what I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know if I'm not paying attention to them because I'm, watching a video on Facebook, or if I'm, sending text messages to friends. They have no clue. And so she actually purposely, as a testimony to our children, so they could see,
mm-hmm.
Mom is reading her Bible.
Yeah.
She's not just, ignoring us.
Yeah.
So she actually... pulled out her physical Bible, and now it's her journal Bible and two study Bibles and her yeah. prayer journal and her devotional book, and she's got like this whole library she pulls out.
Got the equipment.
exactly. So now it's like I think Olivia needs her own study.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Well, how about we pray? Sound good?
That sounds good.
Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful spring day.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we thank you that. When the sun shines upon us, that we know that it is a sign of your mercy and of your grace, that your covenant love endures forever. Lord, we pray that you would be with us during this conversation. Thank you so much for Simon, and thank you for Arkent Hughes writing this book, and most of all, thank you that you are a loving Father,
mm-hmm.
that you show compassion to us and you care for us as children. Lord, we pray that we would follow after you, that we would be tender to the working of your Holy Spirit through your word. We pray that we would have words to speak to one another, to build each other up,
mm-hmm.
imparting grace to each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, today we are, what chapter is this? It's the Discipline of Fatherhood, chapter 4 of Arkent Hughes, Disciplines of a Godly Man.
Yeah.
And so, when we come to this chapter, this is an interesting one, right?
Yeah.
Because for you, discipline of a father is theory still.
Right.
Right. You grew up in a Christian home
mm-hmm.
with a godly father.
Mm-hmm.
For me, this is a difficult chapter.
Hmm.
And I'm going to be kind of transparent here, my biological father and my mother divorced when I was like 4 years old.
Okay.
And so I have a good relationship with my dad,
mm-hmm.
but I would see him at first. It was, on the weekends and then every other weekend. And then mm-hmm. he moved to Northern California and we were in Southern California. So I didn't, I would see him every couple months.
Okay.
And then eventually he moved to the north suburbs of Chicago. And so I would see him every 6 months, once a year,
yeah.
it became pretty difficult to spend quality time with my father. But my mom remarried my stepfather when I was 5.
Okay.
4 and a half, 5, something like that. I don't know the exact time. I'm horrible with knowing how old I was when things happened in my life. And so Tom raised me basically my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those first 4 years, my father was there, but and then there's a year or so where my mother was divorced by herself. But the difficulty for me in reading this chapter, and this is being transparent with you, is that man's in prison.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a difficulty when I come to this passage, you know, because the Lord's been working on my heart a lot, convicting me so much of sinful patterns in my life that I was raised with, that I inherited, and that I'm guilty of just because my own heart is sinful.
Yeah.
And so in many ways, as we talk about this, you know, you're influenced by your father.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm influenced by both my father and my stepfather.
Mm-hmm.
But in a lot of ways, I'm struggling. I'm really struggling in my own life how to learn how to be a godly father. And so as we go through this chapter, I want to be transparent with you that one of the things we talked about before when we started this is we want to keep the ninth commandment.
Right.
You know, in our private conversations, you know, you and I can talk about things, but I'm going to be pretty transparent about what's going on in my heart, but by no means are we trying to just talk bad about our fathers.
Right.
But I'm coming from a very broken model.
Mm-hmm.
The discipline of marriage, I come from a broken model,
mm-hmm.
but this one has really hit me hard.
Mm.
And so I just wanted to front that. I think actually what I'd like to do with this chapter is split it into 2 weeks.
Okay.
Because I think there's a lot of theological depth that I wish Arkent Hughes went in.
Yeah.
That I'd just like to explore with you and think about. And maybe if you can give me tips and pointers from either examples in your life that you have seen of godliness. And praise God, He's surrounded me with
mm-hmm.
godly examples now in the church.
Right.
But I'm gonna be mining you a little bit, so feel free to experience in wisdom. You know, oh, here's what I've seen. Here's this godly model that I've been taught.
Yeah.
Long preface.
Yeah.
Just to say, my heart is really broken over this chapter.
Yeah.
But also deeply appreciative of God.
Yeah.
In light of it.
Yeah.
So he starts this chapter, you know, with his his own experience.
Mm-hmm.
And what part of this first section kind of stood out to you?
I don't know. I thought it was just like thrilling how, just to see like the, or should I say like, he seems like a kid at Christmas when his first kid is born. Like he talks about how they were out all day and they got burnt to a crisp in the California sun. And he's like, yeah, that all faded into the background when you talk about, I'm losing it here. But anyway, he talks about like how that like was, you know, didn't even matter at the point. He just couldn't believe he was holding his like newborn daughter in his arms, and then like getting to see his grandson, I think it was, be born,
mm-hmm.
And see the thrill of his dad and his mom, and just like that thrill, and just how precious. I remember when the last three of my siblings were born, but I really remember when my last sibling was born,
mm-hmm.
and holding her, and we just all sat around just crying, just like so happy. And there's something, I don't know, miraculous about new life that is just really precious.
Yeah.
And especially seeing the heart of a father. Like I think we all instinctively know that a mother should be connected to her child because mm-hmm. she birthed that child, she's feeding that child, there's a hormonal connection there, you know, there's a real actual human bond there. But to see a father's just tenderness just break out in that moment, I think is a really precious thing. My heart was warm just reading through it here.
Yeah.
But yeah, haven't experienced that myself yet.
Yeah.
But how was that experience for you? Were you able to watch your children be born, or like?
Yeah. Yeah. I've actually
experienced that first.
Yeah. I actually caught Daniel.
Did you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And Arkent Hughes must have a much better memory than I do.
Yeah.
I remember the emotions more than I do the room.
Yeah.
You know, I just remember I'm a crier.
Yeah.
I'm just weeping with joy.
Yeah.
You know? I was so worried with Nathan. It was, we had to go to the hospital. We were supposed to be with the midwife center, and we ended up getting transferred to the hospital.
Okay.
Olivia had to get induced, and so it was this long, drawn-out thing. And it was this mixture for me, you know, because here I got to hold Nathan for the first time. Man, he's so small, and he's so beautiful.
Yeah.
I just remember, like, God's given me a boy.
Yeah.
But then I was so scared, too, because Olivia's birth was pretty traumatic.
Mm.
And so they had to take her, I don't want to say immediately, but within a couple minutes, they had to take her to the OR.
Okay, wow.
And so I just remember holding that little kid, you know, Nathan, in my arms. And just with him holding, we were just praying for his mom.
Mm.
You know, and just pleading with God to care for her life and thanking God for the life of Nathan in my arms, you know.
Hmm. Wow, that's...
And thank God she was okay. You know, the great doctors at UPMC Mercy in Pittsburgh, and they took wonderful care of Olivia. And it's never gotten any more, like, routine, you know. Like,
yeah.
Each child is different with their different birth stories, and it's really cool, man.
Yeah.
But that memory kind of fades.
Mm-hmm.
You know, unless we're talking about, like, right now.
Yeah.
In the humdrum of life.
Mm-hmm.
When it's 2 o'clock in the morning and it's the fourth diaper to change. You know, and you're just so tired.
Yeah.
And then there's a different type of emotional exhaustion that comes, like, now that they're older. And we're going to kind of get into some of those stories. You know, it's easy for that... that connection, that emotional and spiritual connection to your children, to kind of just—it's kind of like when you're first married. Well, you're still in the honeymoon stage of your, but it's similar, you know. Where you still feel like you're newly married, but
right.
I mean, after a decade of marriage, and I talked, you know, I see this as we talk to older people on the, you know, if you're not active in maintaining that right heart towards your spouse, it's easy to just become comfortable and to forget why you fell in love with them.
Yeah.
And so with children, I think it's, it can happen that can happen too.
Mm-hmm.
And so I love the quote that he said, "I also felt grace, the unhindered flow of God's goodness to me and my family." I thought that was a beautiful statement. You know, like I think that's what was washing over me, was just the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And for us, we were pleading for his mercy as well in that moment. What did you think about... he quotes Lance Morrow. and it talks about this idea that... Well, I'll just let you tell me. What is he getting at in that section?
Yeah. He's talking about this, like, innate longing children have for their fathers. He talks about it as something that was almost physical, something passionate, something infantile and profound, but mysterious. And I guess now that he says that, I can think that, but that didn't necessarily jump out at me as like, oh yeah, I've seen that, you know, all the time.
Mm.
And maybe like, I think I've definitely seen it in a young child where it's like, daddy, daddy, you know, I'm hurt, you know, or they're scared. And I think that changes as you get older. And I guess the time when I would have remembered it is I wanted my dad's approval.
Mm.
I wanted to make my dad happy. Mm-hmm. I wanted him to be proud of me.
Yeah.
So I guess, like, he talks about it in, like, very, like, passionate, emotional terms. Like, it's something that is very near and dear to his heart. Maybe that... I guess I didn't connect with his statement quite as much in the way that he describes it, but I'm not sure how it fell on you.
Yeah, and I kind of felt the same way, you know, struggled with the quote a little bit. I got what he was saying, that, like, our children desire a father, and I see that in my own children. You know, they want my attention. They want my approval. They want me to hear them out, even though it might take them 10 years to get to their point with the story.
Right.
But they, you know, I struggle with this with Daniel, right? Daniel's our cuddler.
Mm-hmm.
Every night at family worship, even at dinner, he sits right next to me at dinner and at family worship, and his seat, his chair always gets closer and closer and closer and closer to mine. And I have to tell him this at dinner all the time. Hey, buddy, that's your chair. This is my chair.
Yeah.
Stay seated on your chair. You don't need to be on my lap during dinner, you know.
Yeah.
He's only six. Olivia pointed out to me, Brian, that's normal for a little boy to want to sit close to his dad.
Mm-hmm.
I was like, well, that's fine. He's sit close. He just doesn't need to be on my lap. But I did mean that. Like, I took that to heart. Again, struggling with my own family background, you know, I wasn't welcomed with my stepfather just go sit on his lap.
Mm-hmm.
It was always just, well, no, you know. And so now during family worship, you know, he'll put his head on my lap, and he'll sit on my lap, and he'll drape his arms around me.
And
I'm just kind of like, he's not always going to want to do that.
Yeah.
You know, and he has this longing to just hang out with his dad, just be near me. And it's kind of like, I need to foster that, you know, in an appropriate way, obviously. But maybe I shouldn't say obviously, you know, but...
Yeah, enjoy it while it's there.
Yeah, you know, to cultivate that... that relationship between he and I. But I think he's getting at something that Galatians chapter 4 is getting at. This is verse 4, Galatians 4, 4 and following. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. And I remember when I was first a Christian, and I read those words, Simon, it was like the Holy Spirit washing over my soul.
Yeah.
Like I had a father.
Praise God.
I had a father who wanted to spend time with me, a father who loved me, a father who cared for me. And coming from this broken background, you know, it's just like, you know, I had a heavenly father who loved me so much that he would die for me. Instead of treating me like an add-on to his life or, you know, just someone he was responsible for but didn't really want in his life. They made me a full heir.
Yeah.
You know, it was...
And
so I think that's what R. Kent Hughes is getting at. Like, I don't think I've recognized it until now as I've been working in my heart. Not just me working in my heart, the Holy Spirit working in my heart as I've been thinking a lot about fatherhood and how I'm trying to intentionally parent my children. And just seeing, you know, Deborah's desire just to spend time with just me.
Mm-hmm.
She just wants me to see what she's drawing. She just wants to talk to me about what's going on in her day. And she just wants that time because she just wants dad. And I'm trying to learn that, like, this is a beautiful thing that, like, my children want me.
Yeah.
I think that's what he's getting at. That's a long way of saying, you know. I think that's what he's getting at.
That's a super powerful experience. Like, yeah, hearing that of, like, God showing himself to you in that way. I mean, I think, I don't know, I know in my season of life, back in undergrad, I went through a profound season of loneliness.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God meets us in some ways where we're at.
Mm-hmm.
And displays his sufficiency for us in those needs, you know, for you as I need a father, you know, and experiencing God as a father. I know for me in that season of loneliness, experiencing God as a companion and a friend and the Holy Spirit who's there and like not just a all-knowing, all-glorious entity out there who's mighty on my behalf, but someone who I know and can talk to and pour my heart out to and just be still before and groan. You know, I think God does meet us where we're at and there's, and the, you know, whatever season of life we're in, and whatever our heart is going through. And I think in different seasons, you just see the sufficiency of our God in different ways. Yeah. And that's really cool to see, to hear about how he did that.
He talks about on my page 47. I have no clue what that is in your newfangled book.
I'm on page 60. So.
Oh well, see.
I'm ahead of the game.
No, you're too slow, man. He's added more words to it. This is, I don't know, a couple paragraphs above fatherhood's do nots.
Okay.
He says in the beginning of one paragraph, he says, "The terrible fact is, we can either grace our children or damn them with unrequited wounds, which never seem to heal."
Yeah, I underlined that.
You think that's an overstatement, or you think he's serious?
You know, I think he balances this later, and he talks about how maybe that was... Actually, I think I'm conflating things because I'm reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones right now. And he was, wherever I heard this from, it was basically talking about how you can, it might have been in here, how you can, as a father, like, put weigh all of the salvation outcome of your children on yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And then, I don't remember if it was here or somewhere else, but I think in some way, like, I get what he's saying, but I think you have to balance it with that other truth that you are not solely responsible for your children's damnation or salvation.
Yeah.
But I think taking that in balance, I think the statement is extremely true, that as a father, you have extreme and grave responsibility toward your children's soul. I mean, you're a shepherd of their souls.
Yeah.
Right? You're a shepherd of their souls. And, I mean, this is why we baptize our infants, and this is why the church surrounds these kids. This is why the parents aren't supposed to drop the ball, and the church is supposed to, like, keep them accountable on that, right? Because this is a grave thing, and God has chosen to grow his church through families, through a father telling his son, like, making that word immersed in the home, you know, when they go in, when they go out. And if a father drops that ball, that's not saying that ties God's hands all of a sudden, right? So we don't want to, like, swing to that side again.
Yeah.
And
it's not salvation by works.
Right.
Are you really raising them in the covenant of
exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Are you daily living and preaching the gospel to them so that by the time you shoot them out as heirs in this world, they are... I mean, everyone's without excuse, but they have, if they aren't trusting in Christ, they have trampled the blood of Christ underfoot, like we read in Hebrews.
Yeah, and yet, to say that the negative way is the way that I've experienced in my family.
Mm-hmm.
I think Jesus' words are profoundly true.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about, you know, it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than for you to make one of these little ones stumble.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think Jesus holds punches here.
Mm-hmm.
The after effects of my stepfather's, sexually abusing my sister, and the ramification that's had on not even just my sister's faith, her life.
Mm-hmm.
But other siblings' lives. I have siblings who are, why would God let this happen to our family if he is really loving and just?
Mm-hmm.
If my dad could do that, I don't want a father.
Mm-hmm.
Like, and so, I mean, thinking about the damage in my own soul, things I'm having to unlearn, things I have to put off and things I have to put on. And I'm not trying to blame everything on my dad. Like I said, I have enough sin of my own that would take me a lifetime to be sanctified from. Too bad I don't have the children my whole lifetime. I get them for about 18 years. But we ought to take it that seriously, I think. Not to bring psychologists into this, but... I think God gives fathers, and he uses that image for himself for a reason.
Mm-hmm.
Because the father is supposed to be that. I mean, there's a huge push in broad evangelical world to stop referring to God as the father because, and this is the liberal wings, but because so many girls and boys, one, either don't have a father,
mm-hmm.
come from broken homes,
mm-hmm.
or their fathers have been abusive,
mm-hmm.
in some way or another. I think Arkin Hughes is right here in the way that, like, it's not just my job, or it's not just my blessing to, you know, get to raise up my children in the nourishment of the Lord, but it's also the harsh reality that, like, I could damage my children's souls,
mm-hmm.
in how I represent God as a father.
Mm-hmm.
My children are either going to have to look past me,
mm-hmm.
or see the Father through me.
Mm-hmm. I think there's an element, too, of stewardship with this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Psalm 127 says children are God's heritage. And in a
yeah.
large sense, God entrusts children to fathers.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I mean, yes, they are your children biologically, but they're not yours. They're, you know, they're these little ones that
yeah.
Jesus loves and cares for
yeah.
and cares about. And I think there's a lot of analogies, and they're probably not one-to-one, in God's given you that gift to steward and to shepherd.
Mm.
And he doesn't mince words when it comes to poor stewardship in the New Testament.
Yeah.
He talks about the miser who just digs in the dirt, right? And wouldn't do anything with the money that was entrusted to him. And, you know, we just got done with a series of eldership, and Paul, you know, commissioning the elder to Ephesus, shepherd the flock of God,
mm.
whom he purchased with his own blood.
Yeah.
Right? There's some analogy there of shepherding souls, of stewarding what God has given you. And again, I don't, you know, this isn't really in scripture for fathers, but I think there's a sense in which you have to give an account for the souls that have been trusted to you. What did you do? How did you shepherd them? How did you display the Father, the Heavenly Father, to these children?
Yeah.
Do they know, you know, I think we can ask a similar question like we did in marriage. Do they know God as Father better because you were their Father?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or were you a stumbling block to that?
There, I don't know if I've told you this story before, we were at... I don't know if I should use names or not, because it was a private conversation. We were at a pastor's house one time,
mm-hmm.
and as we were there, the wife was making breakfast, and I had woken up and done my devotions, and she offered me a cup of coffee, and so we were just talking, as we were both drinking coffee, and she said something that I've never heard someone say in my entire life. I asked about how her father was doing. Her father was a seminary professor.
Okay.
And he's older in age and has some health problems. And so I asked her how he was doing. She was talking to me about her dad. She just started kind of reminiscing about her dad. And she was like, if I ever wanted to know what my Heavenly Father was like, I knew what he was like, because my dad was always so loving and he was always so patient with us.
Hmm.
And I thought, I've never heard a daughter say that in my entire life.
Wow.
What a testimony to this man's godliness.
Praise God.
That she's middle-aged.
Hmm.
She's a grandma.
Hmm.
And she can still say that about her dad.
Wow.
That, like, if my Heavenly Father is even better than that, I can't wait to be with him.
You know? Wow.
Getting back to your idea, I love the vows that we have for covenant baptism. The first vow of covenant baptism gets to your point. Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care?
Yeah.
Right? Like, the foundational promise that we make when baptizing our children is, this is ultimately not my child.
Right.
This is God's child that he's entrusted to me.
Mm-hmm.
Then it goes on to religious things beyond that, providing for them, for their temporal well-being, teaching them to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide them with a God-centered education, to promise to teach them of their sinful nature or of the plan of salvation, which centers in Jesus and his personal need of a relationship with Christ. We make these promises. There's more promises, but, like, you have foundational promises. Are you actually going to raise up Deuteronomy 6? kids.
Mm-hmm.
Like, are you actually going to take the Shema seriously? You know, mm-hmm. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But the verse goes on from there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you shall teach these laws diligently to your children, you know,
mm-hmm.
when you rise up. And like you were saying, you know, when you rise up, when you're on your way driving down the road, are you talking about the things of God?
Mm-hmm.
When you're sitting down at dinner, do you bring up the things of God?
Mm-hmm.
Do you pray with your children? Do you pray for them and with them? Do you teach them how to pray? Do you catechize them? Like, this is a huge blessing
mm-hmm.
that he's given us, that the Lord himself has given us and our children. And so I think at first blush, as many of Hughes's one-line quotes can be, you know, you might take it as like, oh, there's no way, you know, that's too strong.
Mm.
But the more you think about it, you go, I think he's right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I could. There is, in one sense, eternity at stake here.
Mm-hmm.
And we live in a culture where we don't need to make. We don't need to make being a father any less relevant.
No. No.
Now, we don't need to become legalists on the other side.
Yeah.
Either. But just staring at it soberly.
Mm.
No, hold on.
No. Yeah, this is by no means a problem that only affects the Black community. I mean, this is pervasive in every culture. But I remember seeing some sort of it was either a TV stint or a documentary done by a Black people
mm-hmm.
with a crowd of Black people and talking about fatherlessness
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and how in a given room, you know, multiple men had fathered multiple children through different women and just the long-term ramifications that had individually on that child, collectively as a family, but then broader through culture and society, just... You think it's, you know, if you shirk this responsibility and you think, okay, and you selfishly think that it's all about you and, okay, whatever, this is a tack on, right?
Mm-hmm.
There is a ripple effect that ends up not being a blessing to society in the long run.
And I would zoom it out of just the African-American community,
mm-hmm.
you know, and this is especially in two ways, I'm going to say. Even in Caucasian communities,
mm-hmm.
One with rampant divorce.
Mm-hmm.
I was just in a Greek class the other day, and we were trying to talk about our families, and it was like, there were very few people who had one father and one mother.
Oh, yeah.
There's step-siblings, and there's half-siblings all over the place, and so I don't think it's just an African-American thing. None of us were African-American. All of us were Caucasians in this class. Oh, no, I take that back. There was one dude from Jamaica in the class. We all have Greek names in the class. I don't know his actual name.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Bartimaleo. I can't remember his Greek name right now.
Okay.
But anyways, he's funny to hear him with his Jamaican accent
trying
to pronounce modern Greek. You know,
That's awesome.
Of us are bad at it.
Yeah.
He's really tried. It's really fun.
Yeah.
So that's one, you know, the actual physical divorcing and walking away.
Mm-hmm.
But the other is, and I think Kent gets here, I don't know why I would call him Kent, R. Kent Hughes, let's call him Hughes.
Okay,
When he gets here, is even though you might have a father
mm-hmm.
who is a physical presence, but he's emotionally absent.
Right.
And this is where he picks up on the Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
He really narrows it down to this verse. I mean, obviously, we can go outside of that, and that's one of the things I'd like to do tonight as mm-hmm. we explore this idea. But let's go ahead and Ephesians 6, 4. What is that passage?
Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
All right, so... And the whole family code that he gives in Ephesians, right? That's the one line, two parts.
Yep.
And so, don't section and a do section. So I think tonight we'll do the don't section. And
okay. Then,
next time we meet, we'll do the do section.
Okay.
So the don'ts. you know, don't provoke your children to anger.
Mm-hmm.
What does he say is the idea there?
Yeah, he quotes the New English Bible, which translated, "You fathers, again, must not goad your children to resentment."
Mm.
And he talks about how you can kind of push the buttons to make your children get exasperated.
Yeah,
I think is kind of the idea he's getting at here.
Good, good.
To seethe with resentment and irritation.
Yeah, yeah. And then he gives some examples of that. I don't think his list is meant to be exhaustive, because the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. I'm sure we can add 15 other examples
right.
to this, but I think it's pretty good to start with what he has here.
Mm-hmm.
And so the first way that a father could exasperate his children is what?
He talks about criticism.
All right.
Yeah.
So does that mean you can't ever tell your child? Like, is this just all positive thinking? You know, you never criticize your child. You never tell them when they're doing something wrong?
No. No. Because that would be forgetting the rest of the verse.
Good point.
Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Yeah.
Well, we're going to get to the next verse, right?
Okay, sorry.
Compare
scripture with scripture. No, just kidding.
But I think you could throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah. I've seen parents that do it, you know. Yeah.
I was reading a book by Paul David Tripp, something about grace-based parenting. It's got to be on the shelf behind you somewhere. But I read through that book, and I was like, okay, I got to be more graceful with the children.
Hmm.
And then it ended up that I was so afraid to criticize, correct, and discipline
mm-hmm.
that like it was bad.
Yeah.
And Olivia was like, you got to stop.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I need you to be dad.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like, you know, and I would find myself frustrated and stuff like that, like because I latched on the first part of this verse.
Yeah.
Without the second part of the verse.
Mm-hmm.
So fearful of my own proclivities. But when he's talking about this, you know, what is he really getting at? He gives the idea of a horse. and what's the picture that he gives there?
Yeah, he talks about like a horse who's had its spirit broken. He says, you can see a broken spirit in the way a horse moves, and you can see it in the eyes and posture of a disheartened child. So I think he's talking about criticism that brings a child to discouragement.
Mm.
And he gives the example of Winston Churchill, who just continuously belittled Winston Churchill's father, I should mm-hmm. say, mm-hmm. who continuously belittled Winston, and how you can make your child lose heart and become discouraged and be like, okay, can I do anything right?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, essentially setting a bar so high that you're never going to make it. Mm-hmm. And the father doesn't do anything
mm-hmm.
to actually encourage them
mm-hmm.
in getting them over that bar.
Mm-hmm. Or having a bar that's not in line with Scripture.
Yeah.
Right? It should be legalism.
Yeah. Yeah, he talks about the father, you know, running up and down the field, making fun of his son. You know, what does he say? Chicken, woman, you know, just...
Right.
Like just belittling his son.
Mm-hmm.
Thankfully, I don't see this too much when I coach the kids at wrestling. But every once in a while, you'll kind of get to a dad where you're like, I get excited on the side of the mat. You know, I'm not going to act like I don't. But there's a way in which you go from trying to encourage and coach a kid to nothing but you're doing everything wrong.
Mm-hmm.
That just makes a kid. I mean, I've seen it in the kids' eyes where they're just like, I don't want to wrestle anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't want to do this.
Yeah,
my dad. Yeah, well, they really do, and you'll see it on the mat, like literally. So when kids are wrestling or when anybody's wrestling, you're literally able to see the physical posture of a person who doesn't want to do it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
They're done. I mean, muscles go slack, and they're like a wet sack of potatoes out there. Just
mm-hmm.
You know, and you'll see it. You know, there's no more fight left in them,
right?
Because their spirit's been broken. And well, I've seen fathers have the power to do that with being overly critical.
Mm-hmm. Which makes the second part of this verse impossible. Like, I know we're going to get there next week, mm-hmm. but like, if you do take all the wind out of your kid, how do you expect them to be instructable and mm-hmm. want to do anything, right? Yeah. You know, yeah. We'll get to that later. But
yeah, no, you're spot on, right? He talks about a couple of different ways that you can be overly critical. Mm-hmm. And I think the word there, I wish he had said, you know, over-criticism or something like that. I think mm-hmm. there's a certain amount of instruction. Maybe that doesn't come to
non-constructive criticism.
Yeah. But in that, after he talks about the horse, he mentions a couple types of criticism. Did you take note of those?
Yeah. The one I underlined was, he says, some parents never praise their children. And he gives an example on principle, but I think some just don't, just because they forget to, or mm-hmm. they haven't made the intention to praise their children and say something positive when they do well. They only mm-hmm. focus on the negative.
Yeah. Have you seen this in your life where a father, either in the church or elsewhere, you know, where you saw a healthy relationship where the father was an encourager of his children?
Yeah. Well, I just want to encourage you because I saw you do it the other day. and I was like, wow, that was like really, I don't know. Like I think it would have been easy to become exasperated. I think it was Daniel or something. And he really wanted to do something and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't something he was supposed to do. And he like was going to like melt down, but he didn't. And you just thanked him like, thank you, Dan, for not like melting down or like, you know, having a good attitude. I was like, oh, like that would be very easy to just jump to like, nah, like don't do that, you know? And to jump on the negative, but to be like, okay, he's like cultivating self-control and like, it's still in the works, but you know, we got somewhere. And I think
in the works with Dad.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think that was encouraging to see that. And I don't say that just to coddle up to you or anything.
Well, that's fine. And in a few minutes, make sure that you tell me a place that I'm falling so you can, you know, pull the deflate button.
Yeah.
I think praising a kid, and this isn't false flattery.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there's a danger here, right? You don't want to just be such a flatterer that, you know, as if your kid never does anything wrong, but when they do something praiseworthy,
mm-hmm.
say it. Mm-hmm. Encourage them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what is Hebrews chapter 4 when it talks about, or Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, 23 through 25, when it talks about us getting together,
mm-hmm.
what's one of the reasons why we're supposed to get together? Why shouldn't we forsake the assembling of ourselves together?
Encourage each other.
Right, like,
yeah.
I was talking to someone the other day and I was trying to encourage them, you need to see yourself. I was talking to the Indian pastors, and I was trying to tell them, you need to see yourselves as the CEO of the congregation. And I'm not saying a chief executive officer. You need to be the chief encouragement officer in your congregation. You read the prayers of Paul, and they are so grace-filled. So, you know, greet this person in the Lord. This person did these wonderful things. You know, you read through the ends of the epistles, and I mean, Paul is mentioning people by name, thanking them for things they've done. He's not afraid to call out people for their sins, but he really is encouraging, always encouraging in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I've been really hit hard at Gratia Church. I mean, at Gratia Church, I'm re-preaching through the book of Ephesians.
Okay.
I can never re-preach a sermon twice the same way because I preach from an outline. So,
it is what it is.
So it's never the same sermon.
Yeah.
But we were preaching. I was preaching through Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is necessary, or only what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers.
Mm-hmm.
And just realizing how often my words can be toxic, corrosive, destructive, tearing people down.
Mm.
You know, like, your words can be so powerful,
mm-hmm.
and you can never take them back.
Mm-hmm.
I can't unsay things
mm-hmm.
once they leave my mouth.
Mm-hmm.
Just taking the book of James seriously.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, what I say to my children, am I imparting grace to them?
Mm-hmm.
Am I, when I speak to my children, am I speaking to them? Am I speaking to them in such a way that they are loving Jesus Christ more? Or am I taking these little hearts that the Lord's told me, hey, you get to shepherd these little guys. You get to shepherd these girls. Am I imparting grace to them? Building them up into the men and women of God that, I desire them to become? Or do I belittle? Do I just say whatever comes to my mouth? And just vomit, like it can't be. And children make all sorts of mistakes. I'm not saying we shouldn't correct them, but how we correct them. This is a huge thing right now in our household, is teaching our children how you say something is almost as important as what you say. So how I correct the children can either be seen as overly critical, or dad loves me and he's trying to build me up. And I'm just, man, I'm struggling with this so, so much, you know. I was not raised in a household of lavish approbation. You know, I was raised in a house where, you know, well, that was pretty good. It's just kind of like, I don't know, I think there's a way in which you can essentially just become a cheerleader for your kids when they really aren't, you know, they could have done better. You know. But there's a guy at Eastvale, James Diamond. I look up to James a lot. He's this deacon at their church, and just seeing his relationship, especially with his son Ben, you know, he was just, all the different interactions I saw between James and his son Ben, he was just encouraging, encouraging him. And I know that Ben had sins. I know that he struggled with stuff. But seeing how his father just would encourage him, like he taught him. But it was always, you know, even when it would be, you know, you sinned with this, I'm going to impart grace to you. Okay, here's what went wrong. Here's what we could do.
Right.
You got this, Benny.
Yeah.
I was like, man.
Yeah.
That's so cool.
Yeah. Well, and like, I think where I want to go with this is thinking of God and his correction of us. And I feel like we're going to end up blurring the lines a little bit. It just makes me think of, you were talking about how kids mess up all the time. And it just, my gut was, well, that's me. You know, like we see it, you know, and you see a kid who just can't get the thing right, or, you know, whatever. You told him to do it 10 times and it's still not done, right?
No.
And it's easy to see it palpably on that level, but it's like, okay, let's zoom out a little bit. Like, that's me in the hands of a Heavenly Father. And what has his disposition been towards me?
Yeah.
Right? And, like, they might deserve your exasperation in your opinion. I deserve his damnation, right? And it made me think of Hebrews 12, where he says, like, God deals with you as sons.
Yeah.
And whom he loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives, right?
And we love it the whole time he's doing it, right?
Is that what he says? No, he says no chastening for the present. Where is it here? I had this memorized at one point. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I think that's how we as fathers can display God the Father to our children in this criticism constructively. Is it to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Is it to impart grace to them?
Yeah.
Because that's what my father does to me. There's nothing. I remember Joel Beakey preached a sermon on Malachi about, I think it was Malachi or maybe it was Micah, talking about God sits as a refiner of his people.
Yeah.
He's like, have you ever met a jeweler that like takes his silver and like puts it in acid and makes it worse? He's like, no, every jeweler is going to put his silver into the fire, his gold into the fire, to make it better. And like, everything God does for you is to make you better and to make you more beautiful and to see his own reflection in you.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And it's like, how are my words, how are my interactions with my kids yielding fruit? How are they imparting grace? How are they making them better? And like, not just in like a be a better person sense, but how are they shaping them into children that love the Lord?
Yeah. Well, you stole it from me. I have Hebrews chapter 12 right on the next page, but that's okay. That's okay. You just jumped ahead. No, that's good. I think another one of the things that was noted here also, he says, why are fathers critical? Perhaps that is the way their fathers treated them. Perhaps they are simply critical people who mask it well in public but cannot restrain themselves in the heat of domestic relationships. To such fathers, God's word comes like an arrowhead from the bullseye. Do not exasperate your children with criticism. There's a book I'm working through right now in my own life. I love my wife. She's so romantic. For Valentine's Day, she bought me Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. Isn't that romantic?
That's great. You got a good wife.
Yes, I do. Let's see. In one of these, let me find the page here. He asks a question where essentially he says, oh, here we go. Paul Tripp says, is it safe to assume that your pastor is loving his wife, children, and extended family well? Is it safe to assume that he is using his time and money well? Is it safe to assume that he is honoring God with what he does in his most private moments? Hmm. Is it safe to assume that he is as committed to the opportunities and responsibilities of his calling as he should be? Hmm. Is it safe to assume that he works to make sure, this is one of the one that caught me, is it safe to assume that he works to make sure that there is a living agreement between his public proclamations and his private life? Mm. Does every member of the body of Christ need the ministry of the body of Christ, including the pastor? But that second to last question, I was reading this one Sabbath afternoon, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. We had this phrase growing up. I was just talking to my sister about this last night. We had this phrase growing up where we were told that we needed to put on our public face, which is literally the definition of hypocrisy.
Mm.
You know, that you act one way in private, but then in public you put on a different face. You
right.
know, you have two masks. And I just asked Olivia, I said, I read this question to her, you know, is it safe to assume that he works to make sure that there is a living agreement between his public proclamations and his private life? And I was like, is there anywhere in my life that, you know, you see that doesn't line up with how I act outside the home,
mm-hmm.
you know, in the church and with others? And she said, you know, you're a lot more patient with people at church than you are with me and the kids.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of let that seep in and chewed on it for a little while. And then Nathan walked into the room and I asked Nathan, I said, hey, Bubba, what, you know, is there anything in my life that you see that you wish, like, I acted in the church the way, you know, I should act at home? He said, well, just that you treat other people at church nicer than you treat me.
Hmm.
And I was just like, man.
Hmm.
And I think that's what he's getting at with what R.K. Hughes is getting at here when he says, perhaps they are simply critical people who mask it well in public but cannot restrain themselves in the heat of domestic relationships.
Hmm.
Gary Chapman in his book on anger talks about this. You know, people talk about, oh, I can't control my anger. He says, oh, sure you can.
Mm-hmm.
How many people can be screaming and yelling at their family, but then the second the phone rings, pick up the phone and, oh, hi, Schneider residents, how can I help you? Like, no, you, all of a sudden you're able to pick up the phone and stop screaming. Or you don't scream at people at work, but the second you come home, you feel like you're able to scream at people. And so just that reality that the criticism, even though other people might not see it, and this is, I try to be transparent, you know, with people in the congregation. Paul Tripp's books really helped me think through that.
Mm.
But how I treat my children in the home
mm-hmm.
needs to match the same way I treat my children when other people are around who aren't my family.
Right.
And I think the heat of domestic pressure is the key phrase there.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's constant.
Mm-hmm.
And raising children is unending, constant.
Yeah.
I mean, until they move out of the house.
There's not an escape route.
Yeah. Well, there is.
Yeah.
There's a couple escape routes, but they're all sinful.
Mm-hmm.
Sadly, people take them, either leave the marriage emotionally abandoned or just don't care.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that one hit me pretty hard. You know, as I've been working through this in my own life with putting to death sinful anger mm-hmm. and learning how to be patient with the children. We'll get that, actually. Man, we haven't moved very far.
No.
Let's go to overstrict. This might need to be 3 seconds.
We're going at the good old student podcast pace.
Yeah, okay. the next one, let's talk about holding a bar of soap.
Yeah.
What's he getting at with that one?
Yeah, so he's talking about excessive strictness, and he says they need to remember that rearing children is like holding a wet bar of soap. Too firm a grasp and it shoots from your hand, too loose a grip and it slides away. And I underline this statement, a gentle but firm hold keeps you in control. And mm-hmm. in parentheses I put, similar with shepherding in church and in marriage, where like no one feels loved at church if the elders are holding an iron grip mm-hmm. over everything mm-hmm. that happens. No one feels loved if the elders are laissez-faire and don't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
My wife doesn't feel loved if I don't care what on earth she does. She doesn't feel loved when I'm gripping every, you know, aspect of her life.
Mm-hmm.
There's a balance here in shepherding.
Mm-hmm.
That I connected with those other realms of life, and yeah. It seems especially applicable to fatherhood.
Yeah, yeah. So one of them he talked about is legalism,
mm-hmm.
right? And so just that harsh dictator type reality, and he actually brings up that it might have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
Right? What are some of the good intentions why a father might find himself becoming overly strict?
Yeah, well, trying to protect their kids from the culture
mm-hmm.
that's worldly, and so that they don't stray from the straight and narrow.
Yeah, I think again, there's a continuum with this, right? Because mm-hmm. There's such an aversion to legalism that people just can end up throwing their children to the wolves of the world. You know, mm-hmm. just, well, I don't want to be a legalist. You know,
right?
But then there's the other extreme of the pendulum, and that's what we find in a lot of fundamentalist
mm-hmm.
type circles. You know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and I mean such strict control that the children feel like they're being suffocated.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's no freedom
mm-hmm.
to make any choice.
Mm-hmm.
And if they do make a wrong choice, how does the father react?
Right. Often by the criticism and the, yeah.
Yeah. This is a tough one.
Yeah.
I have the last two sentences underlined here, kind of leaning in from an older pastor as a younger pastor. What does he point out?
Are you talking about
not a few preachers'
kids have been catapulted into rebellion because their fathers squeezed their lives to fit their parishioners' expectations? What a massive sin against one's children. Yeah. And how he said other and this one kind of convicted me. Some men are overly strict because they're concerned about the opinions of others.
Mm.
And I could see that tendency in myself of I don't know. Like, I know my parents were always so proud when your kids are well behaved.
Mm.
You have a good family, right? Like, that made, and I think I should make them proud in some way, but I think I can, like, oh yeah, that's how I want people to look at my family.
Mm.
You know, like, and yes, I think there's some honor and some place for that, but the question is, are you parenting to get that compliment,
mm-hmm.
or are you parenting to bear that fruit and to impart grace? And I think I can see how, it, like, not being a father myself, how I could tend towards that very, very easily.
Yeah. I'll, to kind of go along with this criticism and overstrictness, I was just reminded of one of the times that I saw. I'm so thankful, right? The when I got back from deployment as a new Christian, I joined this PCA church that was a very strong confessional PCA church, but it was a multi-generational church. I remember sitting in the church, and I was amazed. There was multiple families in the congregation that were grandparents, children, grandchildren.
Yeah.
And I had never seen that in my entire life.
Really?
I was like, this is so cool.
Yeah.
And one of those instances was actually the pastor's family. And there was this Memorial Day camp, you know, so we all went out to that. Memorial Day, Labor Day, I don't remember which one it was, but they rented this campground for the congregation, you know, we went. And I remember the pastor, this older man, you know, he's in his 60s by this point, and at one point he knelt down and he was talking to his grandson, and you know, his grandson's a baptized member of the congregation, you know, and but this old man kneels down to his grandson and he says, "I'm so sorry, I disciplined you too harshly the other day," because you know, the grandson was doing something wrong, but the grandfather, you know, when he saw his grandson, he needed to tell him this.
Right.
And I remember being shocked.
Hmm.
I had never seen that in my entire life growing up in the Christian church, an old man apologizing to a child that I reacted too harshly. Will you forgive me? And humbling himself. I remember thinking, this is something different. Like, that's a different model that I want to get my hands around. And so just that spirit of not over strictness or over criticalness, but even when we fail, if, you know, if we sinned publicly in that, you know, in that overcorrection, to them being able to willingly, doesn't care who's around, I need to reconcile quickly with this grandson of mine.
Yeah.
And he wasn't doing the fanfare, you know, like this was, I just happened to be around, it's a camp setting, you know, and they just happened to be 20 yards away from me, and I see this, and I'm close enough that I can hear it, and I was just like, wow, you know, but that was the type of shepherd I wanted to follow. I was like, this is the type of guy I want to learn from.
Yeah.
So yeah, not doing it for, the outside, concerned about what others think. That's big. Well, let's go on to the end of that section.
Yeah.
Well, let's talk about, there's two more sections of this, actually, I wanted to talk about, right? Rather, we ought to begin our fatherhood by holding the tiny, helpless bar snugly, but as it grows, gradually and wisely loosen our grip. As conscientious fathers, we have to say no to many things. Thus, we should try to say yes to as much as possible and save our no's for the really important situations. Do you think that's a valid thing for him to say? Hold your no's for really important stuff?
Yeah, I don't know. I kind of underline the next sentence or two he writes. He says, we must be biblical in regard to our no's, and as our children grow, be prepared to discuss the rules biblically and principally. We must learn to trust God with our children, realizing they must learn to make decisions for themselves. And in that sidebar, I wrote, like, discernment. I feel like that takes discernment. Because when I first read this, and now I was like, no, that's not the way he meant that. But I was like, oh, we need to realize that our children have to make decisions for themselves. You know, I've seen parents do that. It's just very like, okay, you decide what's right and wrong, you know. And that's not what he's meaning here.
Yeah.
Because right earlier he says we must be biblical in regard to our no's and discuss them biblically and principally. And I think that's the main thing. How do we avoid this legalism? Because earlier he said we can read the Bible through a controlling grid and become, and it can become a license to own and dominate. And I've seen that happen where it's like, okay, yes, the Bible said that, but it didn't say that. Like, you know, like in a way.
You're taking it too far.
Yeah, and you're applying it in an unbiblical way. And so, I don't know. I think, like, any one of his sentences, I think if you take it out of context, could be construed incorrectly. But yeah. I think, to me, my takeaway was like, yes, I agree with you, and I think it takes incredible discernment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that discernment must be rooted in the Word.
Amen.
What does the Bible say yes to, and what does the Bible say nay to? You know, what are life or death matters?
Yep.
You know?
Yeah. Two things I was thinking about with this, two different sermons, right? Or glimpses from sermons. One is by John Piper, a statement that he made in a sermon. He said, two things your children must learn from their infancy when you're raising them.
Hmm.
Jesus and no.
Hmm.
I'm like, that's true.
Yeah, you know? Yeah.
You know, your children need to learn. No, don't do that. No, don't do that. The second sermon was actually one that I was listening to. I have this friend. His name is Ricky Jenkins. We went to TEDS together, and he was doing his PhD while I was doing my master's. And Ricky's this pastor of this mega church out in Southern California. You know?
Okay.
But he's this big black guy from Mississippi. He's got a totally different preaching style than me, and he's a friend, and so I like listening to his sermons every once in a while.
Yeah.
Anyways, Ricky was talking about in his sermon a couple weeks ago for Mother's Day. You know, he was preaching on the different types of the different stages we have as parents.
Okay.
You know, so you have the first stage of parenting where you're essentially your caterer. You mm-hmm. cater to everything that child needs. That child goes poop, guess what? Now's when you need to change their diaper. That child is hungry, guess what? You don't get a choice. You're going to feed that child now.
Right.
It doesn't matter. That child wants something, you better be there to do it because that's your God-given responsibility right now.
Mm-hmm.
But then the next stage is the whistleblower stage.
Yeah.
You're the referee. Yeah. You got, there's a good chunk of their young life until about the age 10 or somewhere around there where you gotta tell them, no, you're out of bounds. Nope, hold on here. Mm-hmm. Nope, nope, nope. And you're trying to show them, you know, this is the box that the Lord is glorified in.
Right.
You know, and so they need to know those boundaries. But then there's a stage past that when they're getting into their adolescence and young adulthood where you're becoming a coach.
Mm-hmm.
You've given them the rule book. You've given them the playbook. They know what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And you have to learn how to move into that coaching phase where you're then at that time, you know, discussing, like he says, you know, as they develop. We must learn to... Oh, no, where's that?
Second paragraph is what I've got.
Yeah, be prepared to discuss the rules biblically and principally.
Yeah. You know,
I can't do that so much with Daniel.
Right.
Well, I can to a certain extent, but especially with Ellie.
Right.
I just need to tell Ellie, no, you can't throw your doll at your sister's head.
Right. Yeah.
No, you're not loving your sister. You can't do that. No.
Yeah.
No, you can't do certain things. That's evil and wrong. And explain it to her in certain ways. But but there moves a point where it goes more into conversational mode and more coaching mode.
Hmm.
And then he says, you know, the last phase of parenting is consultant mode. You don't got control over your kids anymore. Once they move out and they're adults, they're able to come and ask you. You're able to give opinions and advice when they want it. But if you try to control them then, they're going to resent you even more because...
Yep.
They're not under your control anymore.
Yeah.
And so now, guess what? They have to make their own grown-up. So it's just a very helpful...
Yeah, that's a really helpful framework to think about that in.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't go so well when you're a ref at age 16.
And it now, does, sometimes you have to be.
Yeah, sometimes you have to be.
Sometimes you have to hold up the yellow card and say, boy...
Yeah, yeah.
You don't talk to your mother like that.
Yeah, this is true. Yeah. But I think, I don't know. I've never heard that before. That's helpful.
Yeah.
I think to think of that framework.
Yeah. It stuck with me. You
know, yeah.
Ricky Jenkins, black dude from the South. He's funny, man.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just his colloquialisms are really funny. He's the one I get the phrase from. We got a lot of fish to fry and not a lot of time to cook them. Let's go.
Yep. Yep.
Okay. Well, the next one he talks about, Arkent Hughes here, is irritability.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to just go ahead and jump into what I think is kind of getting at the heart of this. Right? He talks about the little boy, Jimmy, and he just wants his dad's attention. You know, his talking to his parents and tugging on his dad's leg, dad, 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 dad. And finally the dad gets so mad, he just picks up the boy and he smacks him. You know, that's not, you're being rude.
Mm-hmm.
Like, the boy wants his dad.
Mm.
You know, and this is tough.
Mm-hmm.
I know in my life this is really hard. But one of the things that the Lord has been teaching me is 1 Corinthians 13. Right? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. Makrothumia, it's long suffering. It has much slowness to anger. Like, that is what God says is the definition of love. And it goes on, so that's the positive, right? Love suffers long. Love is not easily, or is not provoked to anger, or someone else call it that. I forget which translation it is, but one translation goes so far as to say, and I think it's actually a good translation, is love is not irritable. It's not touchy. And nerves can get worn thin. You know, dad, you know, and we're laughing about it, but this is what kids do.
Yeah.
And he says, only the Lord knows how many children lose heart because their fathers have hard days. And again, man, this is why I can't do this just in one. Like, I was like, there's no way we're getting through this in one week. But just thinking about my own life and, like, how desperately I wanted to just talk to my dad. And he woke up 4:30 in the morning and was gone for work, and he'd come home at, like, you know, 7:30 at night.
Wow.
Just dogged tired. And we were a TV-type family, so often we'd have dinner together and just go watch TV. But he was just so tired that I didn't have time to talk to me. Just thinking, like, I got to make time for my kids just to talk with me. You know, and sometimes they want to talk about, you know, Nathan's all into Pokemon sometimes. And I don't know what half these Pokemon cards are, you know, and he wants to talk to me about this, and I know he's playing the game wrong, but I know it's just, okay, but this is what he's into right now.
Yeah.
And if I don't pay attention to what he is important on his heart right now, and if I get irritated with what he loves right now, what's going to happen when it's a girl? Or he's thinking about going to a college that I know that if he goes there, it's likely going to shipwreck his faith. What happens when he's thinking about enlisting in the military? And he's like, well, I'm not going to talk to my dad because just... What happens when there's things that are deep down in his heart? If I'm not... If I'm so irritable now that I'm not willing to stop and pay attention to them. I'm saying this, man, because I'm really struggling and trying to learn how to do this. Like, not be irritable with my children.
I think, it, again, like, I think it's helpful to think of, like, how does God dealt with me? Like, God, I've sinned. And it's the same sin again, right? You know, or just daddy. And, you know, again, there's a... He has an ever-listening ear and unlimited time that we might not necessarily have, humanly speaking. But again,
but you think about it, he's ruined the entire universe.
And he invites us to call him Father. He invites us to pray to him, right? He gives forgiveness 70 times 7, you know, every time I come to him. And God, I messed up again. And he's there to listen and to forgive. And man, like, I don't know if I'm that way even towards my own wife, you know? And this is a chapter on parenting.
Yeah, I don't think it's harder.
Yeah.
I was just thinking, you know, yesterday I had to apologize to Daniel for this. You know, I've been trying Charles Hodge in his office at his house. You know, he had what most likely was rheumatoid arthritis and really struggled with a lot of debilitating pain. And so most of the time, even when he was preaching at Princeton, he wasn't able to even walk from his house right on campus to the main building. And so he would teach students in his office. But he had them lower his doorknob in his office so that way his children would always be able to open his door and come into his office and talk to him. And I'm like, man, that's so cool.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I tried it. I've tried to do that with Charles Hodge. Must have had a better way of retaining information and concentration than I do.
Yeah.
Because I try to leave, I've been trying to leave my door open when I'm studying in here. Like, okay, if the kids want to come in and talk with me. You
know? Mm-hmm.
Just let me finish this paragraph.
Because
I gotta finish this train of thought.
Yeah.
But as soon as I, you know, okay, I'll talk with you. But I was translating this week's passage on Joshua chapter 15, and I was the Hebrew is just ugly.
Yeah.
You know, it's all these cities and towns, and you don't know which are names and which aren't names, and you're just like, right. I don't know that word. Think about it for a few seconds, and then you go and you look it up in a lexicon. Well, of course, it's a city only mentioned one time in the entire Old Testament.
Right. You're like, never heard that one before.
Yeah, yeah, and we don't even know where it's at.
Right.
You know, so anyways, I was just like wrestling, struggling with this, and Nathan came in here. I was trying to talk to him. I said, hey, bud, I got to translate. You know, let me be able to think now. So he says, okay, Dad. You know, he leaves. And then he comes back in like 2 minutes later, and he wants to talk to me about, you know, he'd taken a video of something with this little camera, and I was like, hey, bud, I'll look at that at lunchtime. I really need to focus, you know. And he goes out, and it's like 2 minutes later. I've got my headphones on. It's playing some music, so I'm able to try to concentrate and block out the noise from outside the door. You know, they're homeschooled, so they make all sorts of noise out there.
Right.
And then I feel someone going into the printer underneath my feet. And I was like, what are you doing? Like, I just need some quiet. And I yelled at Daniel. Because I asked Nathan, just go out the door and please lock the door on your way out. Please, I need to concentrate. And then he didn't do that. And so Daniel was just like, I asked Mom if I get a piece of paper. And I was just, because my printer's right underneath my desk, you know. And so poor kid, he was just trying to get a piece of paper. And I yelled at him. Man, I was... This is what I'm saying. This irritability under the pressures of domestic life is real. And I'm going to put it out there. If you know of a book to help with, you know, how to put off irritability, I think part of this is putting on the fruits of the Spirit and meditating on God's patience with me. You know, just thinking about love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, and like how, like, these are the fruits that the Holy Spirit is working in me, but now I need to be purposeful about cultivating those fruits. How do I cultivate those fruits? By abiding in Christ. And so this is where I'm saying, like, when rubber hits the road, this is when I can't take back my tone or the words. Even though nothing I said to Daniel was sinful in and of itself, the tone and how I said it was not building him up. And I can't take that experience back. Like, that's a memory that, if the Lord wills, he'll have his entire life. That's how Dad was. He was an angry jerk. I just wanted to get a piece of paper. And so, sorry, man. I this is more personal than you might want to. You're like, man, I don't want to talk to pastor anymore. Just get that guy out there.
It's helpful to hear, like, I don't know, especially as someone who doesn't have this experience, just to hear, like, the honest day in, day out. I mean, because, like, God tests the fruits of the Spirit. Like, okay, you're a Christian. You have my Spirit in you. He tests it in the furnace of the home, right? Like, of that dad, right?
Yeah.
You think you're patient, right? Like, here, let me try you, right? Like,
yeah.
I think it's God's way of refining. Like, God uses marriage for that. Like, he says, like, I want a beautiful bride, right? To sanctify her, and this is supposed to be a picture of that. And fatherhood, I think, is like that. And so I think it can be discouraging in the day in, day out, where you just see yourself failing all the time. I know your Spirit's in me, but, like, I don't see these. I'm failing in this fruit, and this fruit, and this fruit, and this fruit. But, like, this is God's design to be sanctifying you, to be sanctifying me, and He uses the furnace of the home a lot of times to do it. You know, and so yes, it can be discouraging, but it's His plan, right, to sanctify us and to make us more into the image of Him as a godly husband and as a godly father, to be able to display Him to our families. You know, and so. like, I'm sure a lot of times, a lot of days it feels like you're just a punch bag and, like, getting beat down again and again and again. It's like, yeah. You know, but, like, this is God's way to display himself to our families. And, yes, we fail. And, yes, we mess up. And, yes, it feels like just failure after failure after failure. And but God's got a plan with it. And he gives grace for it.
Amen.
You know, which is, if we didn't have that, how could we even do this, right?
Yeah, and I mean, that's, there's, this is where the home can also be that greenhouse of faith, you know, because even in apologizing to Daniel, you know, like, I pray that they know a God, a Father, that never has to apologize to them, but has always loved them perfectly. Yeah, I think about my failings, and then I think about, like, God has never failed me. Ever. He's always disciplined me in love. He's never just off a whim been controlled by his emotions. This is what people want to act like. You know, there's this, I mean, there's a whole Baptist group that broke off of a 1689 group because of the impassibility of God that's okay. In the confession. And I just think, I don't want a God ruled by passions.
Yeah.
I want a God that these are his actual attributes.
Yeah.
He's not a fickle God, you know, feeling one way one minute and feeling another way another minute. Like,
yeah.
No, this is a God who loves with a perfect love, who hates sin with a perfect hate, who is, in his anger, is always righteous in his anger. But yet, his anger towards his children is always tempered. It's hard to say these things without anthropomorphizing the Lord, but is always matching with his grace, always matching with his goodness, always matching with his, him being love. Like, I need that God.
The Lord do not change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed, right?
Yeah.
Like, what would we do if he did change?
Oh, we'd be in deep problems.
Yeah.
Well, I think the next two, not to fly through them, but I did just see our wives pull up from
Germany. Oh, did they? Oh, yep.
Inconsistency.
Yep.
I think he brings it up in two different ways, right? Rules that are constantly changing. In our house, we actually had to lay down a code of conduct. Like, legit, on our fridge, there's a code of conduct.
Yeah, yeah, I've seen it.
Maybe you've seen it.
Yeah.
And so there's, we try to make it where there's, you know, hey, here's what you've done. Here's the verse that the Lord teaches us from that. Here's the consequence for that. And so there's, the discipline is meted out. We pray. And then, you know, and that's not the only time I pray with or for my kids, but then we embrace and, you know, try to make sure that they know, like, these aren't just mommy and daddy flying off the seat of our pants.
Right.
But, you know, you must honor your mom. No, you're not allowed to hit your siblings. You know, do not murder, you know. So getting into that. And then consistency with keeping promises.
That one's hard.
It's hard, but it's one of the most beautiful things about God, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think about, again, in Hebrews, why does God swear upon his own name?
He could swear by no greater.
Yeah. All right. He makes a promise and he says, I swear on my own. If I don't do this, I myself, God, will die.
Yeah.
Well, that's impossible.
Yeah.
Duh.
Yeah.
You know, like, God does not fail his promises. I got to keep my promises to my kids, you know.
Yeah.
Now, what I need to teach my kids is that when I say, maybe, maybe it's not a promise.
Right.
Daniel wants to go frog hunting so bad. I'm like, he's like, can we go this night? I'm like, maybe. I don't know. That's not a yes. That's not a no. We will see. It depends on circumstances, all right?
Right.
Maybe.
Right.
Because if I don't really spell out what maybe means, he wants to take it as that's a gospel promise. I'm like, no, dude, it's a maybe.
You're
like, Deborah, maybe we'll do that. We'll see.
Yeah.
But when there is a promise, when we say we're not going to do something or we are going to do something, kids need that stability, that we're not like shifting shadows.
Yeah.
You know, just blown here and there by every daily activity or what, you know, emotion that we have. No, if I say I'm going to take my kids to go do something, do it. If I tell my kids, hey, I'm going to be home by 5 o'clock tonight so we can have dinner.
Right.
You know, be truthful.
Yep.
Easier said than done.
Yep. But,
what's the last 20 points, though?
Yeah, he's got favoritism. So he talks about treating all your children alike. Or, no, he says...
No, don't do that.
I say this despite being the last one who would suggest you to treat all your children alike. And he talks about how some kids need more discipline, some need more encouragement, mm-hmm. some need more independence, mm-hmm. some need more structure, and recognizing that each child is uniquely created by God. But that doesn't mean one should be favored over the other.
Yeah.
So, saying this as the one who is accused of being the favorite child.
It makes two of us. Well, I think I was the least favorite child. And it's amazing what happened when the Lord redeemed me.
Yeah.
It became the opposite. You know, it was like, I was like, oh, Brian, don't ever be like Brian.
Yeah.
And then the Lord redeemed me. And he did a radical transformation. I went from the stupid drunkard to like being really serious about my faith really quick. And the Lord did a lot of changes. And then it was like, oh yeah, be like Brian.
Yeah.
And so attention given to like, well, in a sense, but
for the transformation.
Yeah. Praise God for the transformation. Yeah. But the favoritism part was, you know, unhealthy, because it could cause resentment.
Yeah.
You know, and that's real. Our wives are here.
Yeah.
Maybe we should just end with this note, because I think we've said this a lot, but praise God. He reveals himself to us as our Father.
Yeah. Amen. That.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And even in the midst of fatherhood, in all of our failures and feebleness, he's always faithful.
Yeah. I love that verse. I don't remember. It's one of the T's. Like, we are unfaithful, but God remains faithful.
Yeah.
Like, he cannot deny himself. Like, I love that.
Yeah. Praise God for a faithful Father.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to pray, and then let's make sure we are respectful to our wives.
Yes.
Father, thank you that you have poured out your Spirit in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you that you love us with a perfect love.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you that you discipline us as your children.
Mm-hmm.
And that even though we might not like it, Father, we know it's for our good. Lord, I pray for my brother Simon tonight. They don't have children yet, but Father, I pray that if you bless Simon and Natalie with children, that you would richly bless him as a father. Lord, I pray for myself that you would teach me to be more like you as a loving Heavenly Father.
Mm-hmm.
Willing and able to hear. Lord, I pray that you would teach me to love. Father, we pray for those who are listening to this or watching it, that you would raise up a new generation of Christian fathers
mm-hmm.
who would follow after you. And in our failures, Lord, and they will be vast and many,
mm-hmm.
that we will always have confidence that you are the perfect model,
mm-hmm.
and that you are always faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to this episode of The Student Podcast. Feel free to go over to the website, sharonrpc.org/student, and find more information and other shows. Also, don't forget to leave us a review on Apple Podcasts. We appreciate it. Have a great day.